Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Please bow with me just very briefly, asking for God's blessing on His Word this morning. Father, we do pray and we do seek your blessing and the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we open your Word now. Soften our hearts and give ability to your servant to articulate your Word clearly for the edification of your people. And for those who have yet to come to know Christ as Savior, we pray that you will open their hearts this morning and that you will enable them to receive Him by faith. We pray this in His name. Amen. For those of you who were not with us in the last message from Colossians, in that last sermon in the book of Colossians, we looked at what could be said to be a summary of Christianity. If you were asked the question, what is Christianity? Right here in verses 4 and the beginning of 5, Paul gives us this biblical triad, faith, love, and hope, which are pregnant terms, and we looked at each one of those, but those are That right there would be and can serve as a very helpful summary of what Christianity is all about. Well, this morning, as Paul continues his thought here, we're going to be looking at certain marks or criteria by which the true gospel can be identified. So having looked at a basic summary of Christianity, now we're going to look at certain marks by which the true gospel can be identified. Now, why we're doing this and we're not, again, we're trying not to impose upon Paul an idea that we think would be good to bring out at this point, but rather what we're trying to be sensitive to is that there clearly seems to be some type of false teaching that Paul is concerned about as he writes to the Colossians. And as we noted in one of the introductory sermons, it's not clear, and I think you can study this letter of Colossians fairly in a very detailed way, and I don't think you're ever going to answer the question of whether or not there are specific false teachers right then and there in the congregation at Colossae, or whether or not the false teaching that Paul is warning about in this letter is something of a more general nature that seems to be affecting multiple Christian congregations, say in the Asia Minor area. In other words, as time goes on, sometimes certain trends blow through the Christian church. It's not unlike the new perspective on Paul or the federal vision, which some of you might have heard about that are blowing through Reformed churches nowadays. That might be the kind of thing that Paul is dealing with here. He's simply writing to them and recognizing we live in a time that there's winds of doctrine blowing, and so he begins to tell the Colossians here in this introductory words here, he's telling them about how he is praying for them, but in the midst of telling them what he's thankful for and how he's praying for them, he's already laying seeds that will come to fruition as he goes on in this letter. Many of the things that he says here will start to bud and grow fruit later on in the letter as he gets a little bit more specific. In other words, Even in this brief rehearsal of here of how he's thanking God, Paul's making statements that directly confront various strains of false teaching. And he does so by clearly underscoring certain aspects of the truth. In other words, he's not doing it in the negative. He's doing it sincerely by way of positive affirmation of these are things I'm very thankful to see among you. But as he brings those positive things forward, he's already beginning to inoculate them to certain false teaching. Maybe an analogous to this is all of us have generally heard that, because it's always used in Christian sermons, that the way that you train a bank teller to identify counterfeit money is by getting them to handle the real on a very regular basis. They get so used to and comfortable with the real that as soon as a false bill passes into their hand, they can tell right away. Well, that's the same way and the same thing that's going on here. Paul wants us to be so convinced of the truth and that the things that we have come to believe concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ specifically are so near and dear to us that we will not be soon led away to a counterfeit gospel. Well, the first thing that Paul articulates here are, as I said, the marks of the true gospel, or we'll call it the marks of the message. Next Lord's Day, we're going to get to the marks of the messenger. Because in Christianity, the messenger is very important relative to the message as well. But here Paul begins with the marks of the message. Now, Paul has just affirmed, if you're looking in your text here, and you just kind of glance up to verses 3 and 4 and the beginning of 5, notice that Paul has just affirmed that the Colossians had a hope laid up for them in heaven. And now he elaborates a bit more on that hope, saying here in the second half of verse 5, picking up that thought, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you." And thus, the first matter that Paul is concerned of here is the truth of the gospel. In other words, he's going to go over the characteristics of the gospel. What are the characteristics of the true gospel? How can we identify the gospel in an age where there are multiple contenders to that idea? There's many people preaching things and saying, this is the gospel. Well, how are we supposed to discern between competing views of what the gospel actually is? Well, Paul, as he relays how he's praying for the Colossians here, he identifies four specific characteristics of the true gospel. The first is, and I'll explain this a little bit more as we move along here, the first is that it is a truth. It's a truth. It needs to be understood that in Paul's mind, the truth and the gospel are synonyms. You can change those two out. Because the gospel is the truth, and the truth ultimately is articulated in the gospel. But we also need to recognize that Paul was a dyed-in-the-wool and very zealous Jew. And so, Paul was working off of an Old Testament background, and in the Old Testament, the concept of truth had more than just the aspect of it that these are true things. This is a true proposition. But rather it had the idea behind it that it is something that you can rely upon. Truth had this aspect of reliability to it. In other words, the truth is something that you can bet your life upon. The truth is something you can depend upon. The truth is something you can entirely entrust yourself to. For instance, in fact, why don't you turn there in your Bibles? We just sang a portion of Psalm 119, verses 41 through 46. I want you to turn to verses 41 through 46 of Psalm 119. And I want you to see how the psalmist writes here and how he describes the truth. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 46. Listen to what he says. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not, and here's that term, the word of truth, utterly out of my mouth, for my hope. See, this psalmist is relying upon the word of God. My hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. In other words, I'm confident I will walk in a wide place because of your precepts, because I've sought them. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Why? Because your word is truth and it will stand up. I rely upon it. I have a confidence in it. And so what I'm wanting you to see here by this section in Psalm 119 is this note of confidence that God's word is the truth. It is the psalmist's hope. He has put his trust in it and is confident that he will not be put to shame because of God's promise. Well, that's what Paul is communicating here as well. The Colossians' hope, and not just their hope, our hope. This cannot just be left back there with them. This is our hope. Today, as we sit here as believers, just like they sat there as believers when they first heard this, our hope is certain because it is promised to us in the Word of God. The Word of truth, Paul says, which is the Gospel. Now, as a characteristic, then, we're talking about the characteristics of the true gospel. This means that the gospel is a truth to be believed in. It means it is a truth to be relied upon. Now you might say, okay, but what's that in contrast to? In other words, the gospel is not a method to be followed. The gospel is not a work to be done, something that we are to do. It's not a feeling to be had, but rather a truth to be believed in, to trust in, to rely upon. And therefore, you have to recognize that the gospel then has an intellectual component to it. Notice, we know the gospel not by experiencing it. We know the gospel because we heard it. That's what Paul emphasizes here. And look, he notes that a couple times, frankly. But he says here, of this you have heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And therefore, if somebody comes to you trying to sell you some new teaching or some new way, and they get to a point and they say something like, well, you just need to come and experience it. I can't really explain it to you. You just have to come and experience it. That should be a red flag to you. That you are very possibly being led down a different path that will take you actually away from the true gospel. Now, let me give a qualification here. I am not saying that the gospel is merely an intellectual pursuit and that we don't blessedly experience certain things and that sometimes it's very hard to articulate maybe something that we're trying to explain, like the experience within our congregation. You just, I don't know, just come and experience it. So, sometimes I've heard people try to describe the blessing and the joy of singing the Psalms, and you just kind of get to the point where I don't want to argue with you necessarily over the doctrinal thing. Just come and experience it. It's beautiful. So I don't want to say that that's not a component, but I want you to hear first and foremost that the gospel is a truth to be believed in and relied upon. It will spawn experience and things like that. But first and foremost, it is a truth that is heard, that comes to us, and we actually consider it, understand it, and then rest upon it. A second characteristic of the true gospel, then, is that it is something, as I have noted here, it's something from outside of you. It is something from outside of you. It might not be very clear in the text. It's more clear in the Greek. Paul practically personifies the gospel here, saying that like a person does, it has come to them, as if the gospel has legs and kind of walked to them and paid them a visit. That's the kind of idea that's here. The gospel has come to them. This means that the gospel, when he says this, that it has come to them, I think it should be very clear from right there that this is something that has come to you, that it should be very clear that the gospel is something that we do not find within ourselves. It is not something that we accomplish within ourselves, but rather it's something that has to come to us, and therefore it is from outside of us. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 6, as Paul goes on, he identifies the source of the gospel as God Himself. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And what this is underscoring here is that the gospel is a divine message. It is not an earthly message. It's not an earthly religion. But rather the gospel is this divine word. If we can picture it, it's God invading this earth with a message that you don't find in this world, unless He comes and brings it to you and speaks it to us. The gospel has to come to us. It's from outside the natural realm. It's not something you're going to find walking through the woods or some mountaintop experience or walking through Calcutta, India or something like this. You're not going to find the gospel here. It has to come to you from there. The gospel comes to us. And therefore, when you hear ideas masquerading as Christianity that frankly focus upon you, in other words, it's a message of self-improvement, or it's a method of how you can make yourself a better you, trying harder, tapping into some inner strength, some psychological analysis of ourselves bathed into some religious terminology. Again, that should raise red flags immediately. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not about you getting better and you making yourself a better you, somehow finding secrets that will then enable you to climb that rope of the chain of existence and come out a higher form and a better version of what you've been before. Christianity has never been, and it's not about man reaching up to God, but it's God coming to man and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. You see, the Jews thoroughly misunderstood when God brought them the law, which was to be a schoolmaster to lead them to Jesus Christ. They took it and said, "Thanks, now we know what to do to be saved." And they didn't mix it by faith. And they tried to establish a righteousness by their obedience to the law. Well, the gospel is an announcement that there's a divine Savior, the Son of God. And it's an announcement of what we call alien righteousness. What's an alien? An alien is somebody from another planet, or so we're told. And when we talk about an alien righteousness, we're talking about a righteousness from outside of you. It's not native to you. It's a righteousness that comes from without. And that's what's offered to us in the gospel. Here's the performance that you've never rendered. It's in Jesus Christ. You can have it in Him. It's not something you're going to find within yourself. It's not a method to improve you, to help you get better so that you'll finally be accepted by God. The gospel then must come to us. It doesn't well up inside of us. So the second characteristic identified here is that the true gospel is something from outside of us. And thirdly, then, another characteristic is that it is good news. It is good news. Maybe you've heard this word your whole life, gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel simply literally means good tidings or good news. That's what gospel means. It simply means good news. And it's a simple but really a significant point to note that this truth that we come to believe in and trust in, it is actually not just a truth like, you know, JFK was shot or something like that. That's a truth, but that's not good news. This truth that we come to rely upon and trust in is actually really good news. It's something that is really a beneficial and a really benefiting kind of a news to us. And so we need to, again, setting this in contrast to things you might have heard before or that you hear going around, again, masquerading as Christianity. The gospel is not a set of moral teachings. The gospel is not a set of just great teachings or this moral code. It's not esoteric wisdom. It's not secret knowledge. You know, the world religions, people are totally into that kind of thing. They, you know, Eastern religions have been so popular in the U.S. over the last 40 years because people just want this kind of secret thing that they tap into and have this ethereal experience. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is about good news, truth that is actually very profoundly and simply good news. Now, for the gospel to be good news, you have to understand your plight. In other words, the goodness of news is always dictated by the recognition of a person and the plight that they are in. I'm the master of lame analogies, so I'll just keep that reputation going. If you're walking by, let's say, if you're in the Garden of the Gods, let's do that, and you see some people climbing, and you're walking by the base of the cliff, and someone yells to you, or you hear someone yell, "Rope!" That's a truth, but it's not particularly good news to you. Really, what that means is watch out, or else you're going to get conked on the head by this big thing of rope that's coming down, because the guy on top's going to be rappelling down. That's the whole point of yelling "rope." It's true, it's not good news. Now, find yourself in a deep, say you fell into a well, and you're down at the bottom, and you can't climb out. Okay, and someone walks up and says, "Rope!" That's good news. You need that. Now that resonates with you. That's what I need. That's for me. Oh, thank you. And this rope comes down, and now you grab hold on that, and you rely on it. Well, that's the case with the gospel. It announces that there is a Savior for sinners. It announces that there is forgiveness for sin. It announces that there is a righteousness that can withstand the judgment of God. And all of that good news to sinners is found in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel announces. And for those of us who know ourselves as sinners against God, who know we will never stand and be able to stand before the judgment of God, this is the best news you could ever hear. Now, There are gospel pretenders out there which advertise certain kinds of good news. But the false gospels always fall short of what the true biblical gospel offers. In other words, where the biblical gospel offers eternal life, false gospels offer things like physical healing. Now, physical healing is good news, but it's not as good of news as you can get. I want news that's going to be not only relevant in this life, but the life to come. Where the biblical gospel grants a resurrection, where we are guaranteed a full resurrection from the dead, the false gospels can only offer you rehabilitation. We'll try to make you better in the here and now. Where the biblical gospel offers a heavenly hope, the false gospels can only offer you and try to appeal to you on the basis of earthly happiness. And thus, the third characteristic that Paul notes here is that the biblical message is really and truly gospel. It's good news. And finally, then, under these four, one of the main reasons why it's such good news is because of this final characteristic that Paul notes here, and that is that it is gracious. It is gracious. At the end of verse 6 here, Paul says, "You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." The main reason why it is gospel, it's good news, is that it is an announcement of free grace from God towards sinners. In the gospel, God does not ask you to do anything except to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. In effect, He calls you to stop working. Quit trying to improve yourself. Quit trying to be better. Quit trying to just move yourself a little bit above the crowd over here so that you can, in pride, look back upon them and say, I'm better than them. I don't deserve what they should get. In the gospel, God calls us by grace to receive the work of Christ and to trust in it entirely. Listen, every single other religion out there and every other false gospel out there cannot contend with the gracious character of the true biblical gospel. It is so gracious, and it is so unbelievable, it is so against everything that we think in this world. Paul was accused of promoting sin by it. And you can understand that. I mean, if it has nothing to do with your performance any longer, then some might say, well, then shouldn't we go on and sin then so that grace will abound? Is that what it's all about then? Paul was accused of being against the law. That's called an antinomian. He was accused of being against the law because he preached such a gracious gospel. But we need to recognize that since it was first preached with the clarity that Paul preached it with, numerous false gospels have been concocted because it frankly seems far too good to be true. It is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is foolishness to the Greeks. The gospel of grace doesn't make sense to our natural thinking. And I want you just to think for a second, as you think about different kinds of religions, what the point of them is, different cults. I mean, if you think of, say, Islam, it's a religion of salvation by works. You must keep this law. You think of the Jehovah's Witness cult. It's a salvation of works. You must obey Jehovah. If you think of aberrant teachings like the Federal Vision or the New Perspective, again, it's going back to, here's what you must do, but they re-say it, and they say, your obedience is now just faith. That's what faith means. It always comes back to your works instead of God's grace. That will always be the touchstone of difference. Every other false system will elevate what you have to do, even if it's a small thing, versus what God has abundantly done, entirely done, in Jesus Christ. The biblical gospel offers something. It is all and entirely in Jesus Christ, or you have none of it. He will not share His glory with another. He will not cooperate in salvation with anybody. He either saves you or He damns you. There's no other choice. You have to either give it up and entirely accept the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ alone, or you seek to contribute somehow, maintaining some semblance of, I've got my contribution to it, and you're dust. Well, therefore, we have these four characteristics of the true biblical gospel. It's a truth to be believed in. Again, it's not an experience to be had, something like this, or a method to be followed. It's a truth to be believed in and relied upon. It is from outside of ourselves, and it's good news, and it's gracious. These are four marks that you can test all other contenders by. And Paul is affirming here that the Colossians have already come to know this gospel and to believe it. This is the part that we can't lose. Let's go take this back now and hear what Paul is saying. He's saying, you guys believe all this. This is what you have come to believe in and what you are already relying upon. And his point is you will never find, it's the implied point, you'll never find anything better, a better substitute, a better alternative. But rather, you should hold fast to this glorious word that we have heard. I think we'll end here. It's a natural place to end instead of breaking up a point between its subpoints. So we'll end here this morning on the message of the true gospel. I trust we're going to hear more of it this evening when Rob preaches on I think, the same subject, virtually the same subject. And so we will come to a conclusion at this point. But please take these four characteristics to heart and think through them as that helpful aid for discerning in this life the different things that will contend for that title of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the biblical gospel? We have these four characteristics. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that as your people who have been saved by this message, that we would never tire of hearing of the glorious grace that you have brought to sinners in Jesus Christ. And Father, we hold fast to that truth this morning, and yet we say, we believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our resolve to rest by faith in the finished work of Jesus. We thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you came to us, that you opened our ears to hear this message, this divine goodness that you were to bring us in Jesus. And so we are a thankful people this morning, having had our ears opened and having been recipients of this glorious, otherworldly message, this divine message of your grace and the goodness in Jesus. And so, O God, I pray you would lift up our countenances this morning, that our hearts would be enlarged with love towards you, that you did for us through the cost of the death of your own Son, that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so, O Lord, may praise resound from our lips, from our hearts, to you for your mercies that you have shown us in Jesus. We do pray this in His name this morning. Amen.